It's an honor to be here. Happy New Year. My earliest memories are all here from Calvary Costa Mesa. I was trying to think, what was my first memory of being here? And who remembers the lovely puce green pews and orange carpeting? Thank you, Josh. Excellent. Okay, so when I was about 5 years old, I'd stand right there where the windows are, and we would play this game. And the game was, can you roll underneath all of the pews from the back of the sanctuary to the front of the sanctuary without hitting any feet or any Bibles or any Songs of Calvary hymn books? And if you could roll from the back of the sanctuary to the front of the sanctuary, I don't even remember what the prize was. Probably Pastor Chuck gave you a pat on the head, something like that. All my firsts were here. It's the first place that I studied the Bible. It's the first place I lost a tooth. It was my first job, my first Sunday school, my first missions trip. Like many of you, went through the Bible here 7 times with Pastor Chuck. And I grew up loving Jesus here at Calvary Costa Mesa. And so to be here as your sister and your daughter in the faith and talk about what Jesus is doing in my life is unspeakably precious. And I just want to say thank you for the ways that you love and pray and support those of us who are on the mission field. People ask me all the time, what's it like to live in England? And I think it's about as easy to answer that question as it would be if I said to you, what's it like to live in America? And just like we would give hundreds of different answers, if you ask people who live in England, you'll get many. But I'll just explain maybe the place that I live, if you'll close your eyes with me for a second. I live in a little tiny town in the middle of a farming country, surrounded by green fields made beautifully green by constantly dripping rain. There's a pub on every corner of my town. There's the Molesworth Arms and the Bridge on Wool and the Ship Inn, and I get my coffee sometimes at a place called Relish and sometimes at a place called Strong Adolfo's. And all of the circles are little roundabouts, and the grocery stores are called the Co-op and Tesco, and every once in a while you'll go to Lidl or Little, depending on how you pronounce it. And we eat pasties, and there's a guy called Baker Tom, and his actual name is Tom, and he bakes all of our bread. And you drink tea 6, 7, maybe 8 times a day. In Jesus' name, amen. I live in a town called Wadebridge, and when I tried to start to articulate what is it like to live in England, one of my British friends helped with this analogy. He said, in America, everybody is full of faith. So if you want to be an astronaut, it's like, Johnny, you go dream your biggest dream. You can be an astronaut. Even if you're 6 feet tall, that's probably a good goal for you. And I think of my friends who are here and the things that they are doing, my high school graduates who are interning with Conan O'Brien and my little ones grown up designing prosthetics for people who have Parkinson's. And I think of the ways that America says, go dream your biggest dream, go live your biggest everything. It's infused in our culture. And in Britain, it is much more realistic. I think the rain got to us. So if you say my dream is to start a coffee shop, you'll probably get the list of risk assessments and health and safety and liability insurance and all the considerations you need to have. And my personal opinion is that in Britain, in the 1940s, when World War II erupted, they sent their men to war and they didn't come home. And they asked the question, where is God and how can there be a good God when I have lost so many people I loved? And there's good answers to that question. C.S. Lewis gave his radio broadcasts and wrote Mere Christianity in the midst of it. But by and large, the country wrapped God in a shroud like they're dead and decided he did not exist anymore. And here, today in America, 70.6% of Americans claim to be Christian. How much they live, that is another conversation for another day. That's yours. In England, of the 18 to 34 generation of which I am still a part, 1% are evangelical Christian. 40% do not believe that Jesus was a real historical character. Spider-Man, Superman, and Jesus Christ. 1 in 4, 25%, would say they do not know a follower of Jesus. And the average 15-year-old is more likely to have a smartphone than a father. And there's a beauty to this, because every week when I meet someone who says to me, "You are the first Christian I have ever met," and I tell the story of the prodigal son and the God who chases after us and loves us even when we waste our lives and our inheritance, and they say to me, "That's the God you serve?" And I watch their eyes light up with the first time they have heard a gospel message of truth. There's a beauty to that. And there's a challenge to it as well. Because if you've never seen or known faithful love, if you've never experienced the truth of God's word, then you're speaking into a culture that has lost faith and inviting people to faith for the very first time. And this morning I wanted to share a few things. I wanted to share the time that God called me to say yes to him, the time in between, and the time most recently where he's called me to say no. The first question I get after what is life like in England is, what do you do? And almost any missionary would have fun with that question, because it's like, how do you explain your whole life in a concise two-sentence answer that's interesting and engaging, heart-stretching but true? And what I do every day is broader than I ever would have expected, because I thought I would be here at Calvary Costa Mesa my whole life. I thought I would drink coffee and stay in the sunshine and tell high schoolers about Jesus. Over the course of my time here, I got to take 500 young people to 30 different missions trips. I thought that was my life calling, leading missions teams. And 2.5 years ago, I went to England for my little summer missions trip. I started going over 7 years before in 2009, and every summer we would go to this big festival and meet people with charming accents and drink lots of tea. And I enjoyed going for the summertime. And the festival was started by this man named Phil Pachonis, and Phil was a dynamic visionary who drove us all a little bit crazy at the same time. Because no matter what we needed, he would say, "Sarah, let's just pray it in." And then I would say, "Well, could we plan it in as well?" He was diagnosed with cancer in early 2014 or late 2013. And I don't know if any of you were here, but we were praying for his healing. It was that summer right after Chuck passed away. And Pastor Brian's granddaughter Evelyn had had the open heart surgery, and we were praying for her recovery. And Phil Pachonis had cancer, and we were praying for his recovery. And Saeed was in prison, and we were praying for Saeed to be released, right? These were our three prayer points. And I prayed so fervently and so expectantly that the thought never even crossed my mind that God would say no. And death is always like a sucker punch, right? Think of that verse that says, "Death, where is your sting?" And it's because there is a sting to death. And I landed in England in the summer of 2014 and woke up to this text message that said, "Phil is home." And we never imagined what the face of the ministry would look like without this man who was the visionary, dynamic leader. He plowed the soil and set the template. And 2 weeks after he passed away, I went to Plymouth, which is the town where the Mayflower first set sail with the pilgrims to come to America. And I stood at the 1620 steps, and I went into a little tea shop. Tea is just part of my life, so it's going to pop up a bunch. And I read what was my daily devotional reading for that day. I love how God just speaks to us through whatever is our next thing to read. And I was reading in the book of Isaiah, which is how you pronounce it in Britain. Isn't that fun? And I was in chapter 49, and I read this passage of scripture. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, Give attention, O people from afar. For God's calling is on you from the womb, from the body of my mother, he has named me by name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing in vanity. But my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. And he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And there's three things you need to know. One, Cornwall's on the craggy coastlands of England. Two, my mother has been a massive part of my life's calling. And before I came to England that summer, God told her that I wouldn't be coming home. And number three, that a massive part of the Creation Fest mission is to bring light to the nations, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And I wrote in my Bible, God, are you calling me to Cornwall? Question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark. And then I went to do the next thing next, which was the festival. And some of you have been to Creation Fest, and almost all of you pray for Creation Fest, and thank you. We need it desperately. It's this week of madness. 2,000 campers, 10,000 day visitors, 41,000 live stream viewers, 125 speakers, 75 bands, 350 volunteers, 50 team leaders. It's busy. And in the middle of that, a couple that I hadn't seen in 7 years said, can we pray for you? And the correct answer to that question is always, yes. And they said, God, we thank you for Sarah. And we thank you that your calling for her is to the coastlands. And we thank you that from the body of her mother, you have named her by name. And we thank you that you have made your word in her mouth like a sharp sword. And we thank you that you have called her to bring salvation to the nations and your glory to the ends of the earth. And all the question marks in my Bible changed to exclamation points. And I FaceTimed every member of my family and said, I think God's telling me to stay in England so I might not be coming home with my 40-pound suitcase of summer clothing. And probably my favorite part of that whole story is that the guy who works in the auto shop next door to our offices came up to me, not a Christian, and said, I found you a car. And it's an automatic, and it has lots of leg room. And I said, how did you know I was staying? And he said, oh, I just felt like I was supposed to find you a car. He's still not a Christian yet, but we have regular discussions. And 2.5 years later, I love that God has given me the faith to stay in England. But if he had told me then everything that would be involved in the last 2.5 years, the pain, the isolation, the loneliness, the rain, the rain, the rain, I probably would have said no. And in that moment, God just gave me enough faith to say yes to the next step. Because we read in Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of what we hope for, the conviction of what we do not yet see. And living in England, I have experienced an utterly different kind of relationship and life. And the simplest way I could tell you what it is that I do there is to tell you some of the stories of people that I meet. So earlier this month, I was invited to a Christmas event in Belgium, and there's a beautiful couple named Will and Abby Hawk. You'll see them in a video that we're going to show with some missionaries at the end of the service. They're planting a church. They said, maybe 15 or 20 women will come to our Christmas event. Do you want to come? And I said, absolutely. And 70 women ended up coming, At least two made first-time commitments to Christ. One of them came up to me afterwards and said, this is the first day of the rest of my life. This is the day I start living. Isn't that the most beautiful way to describe meeting Jesus? And I was coming back and everything went wrong. Do you know those days when everything goes wrong? Maybe you never have them. Happy New Year. Our plane got diverted to Cardiff, so I had to take a bus from Cardiff to Bristol and then drive from Bristol to Exeter, and then I had to park my car in this little car park and literally run a mile and a half in 18 minutes in my heels, which was a horrible idea, hauling my little 40-pound suitcase that still has taken me all around the world. And I get onto the bus, and I'm like a mess. Sweaty and suitcase, and I sit down next to this British guy and he's typing, very posh. But because I had just come from Belgium, I had Belgian chocolates and French macaroons with me. So basically, like, I was everything good. So I set down my chocolates and my macaroons. I said, hey, do you want a Belgian chocolate or a French macaroon? And he looked at me as though I was legitimately crazy. No. Crazy Americans. So I decided that was fine. I'll befriend him later in the train ride. And I pulled out my Bible and started reading. And he stopped typing and did a total double take. It's like, is that a Bible? And I said, oh yeah, it's my favorite book. I read it every day. And if he thought I was crazy before, now it looked like I was a Martian, like come to sample the Belgian chocolates and French macaroons on his train. He like did not know what to do with that. And so I said to him, well, what do you think of the Bible? And he fully stopped typing and looked at me and said, if there's a God and we've been around a couple hundred thousand years and he decided 2,000 years ago to reveal himself to a Bronze Age Palestinian culture, that's not anyone I want anything to do with. And his words were sharp. But they were true, too. Because if this is all that he knows of who Jesus is, if this is all that he's experienced of what faith is, that's not the kind of God that anyone would want to know anything about. And we spent the next 2 hours talking about life and faith. And 2 hours into the train ride, he took one of my chocolates. And I gave him my email address. And last week, he wrote to me and said, thank you for the conversation. Here's how I did in my job interviews. Probably see you sometime in the future. And I thought about the ways that God calls us to speak faith to a faithless culture. And the reality is that that's our calling in any country, right? It's not an England story. That's a life story. There's moments that we see none of the fruit. And then there's moments that God lets us see a little bit more. One of my favorite friends from this year is a beautiful girl called Daisy. And I was also traveling when I met her. And we were sitting outside of the men's toilets, which is more scandalous than it sounds. It was just the only place we could find an outlet. And I was typing, pulled out my Bible again. It's the best thing to do. Just pull out your Bible and read your Bible and see what people say. And she looked at me and she said, is that a Bible? Totally different from the other. I said, yeah. I said, I just decided I want to be friends with God. Which for the Facebook generation, I feel like is the most beautiful, like, first step into faith, right? When you click add, he always says yes. She had read a book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It's an evangelism handbook written in the 1980s that she found at the British Heart Foundation thrift shop. And I was the first real live Christian she had ever met. And so I sent her a Bible and she started reading it. And we meet up about once a month and she asks me the most beautiful question. Sarah, I was reading my Bible and I was just wondering, what does God think about sex? Sarah, I was reading my Bible. I started at Genesis in that book that you gave me, and I was wondering, why does God hate women? Sarah, I was reading my Bible, and I met someone, and I was wondering, can I be a Buddhist and a Christian? And we sit and read and talk about who Jesus is and what he does. And this summer, she came to the festival. I'm like her only Christian friend, and she's figured she should come to this thing that I do. And months before, sitting in my office in the middle of nowhere, I had programmed for 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon a workshop, Finding Joy in Anxiety. And at 1:50 p.m., my little friend Daisy rocks up and says, oh, I'd like to go sit in something with you. And we sit and hear about how Jesus brings joy in the middle of our anxiety. And last month when we met up, she pulled out her Bible and showed me every note that she had written from that workshop and the way God is continuing to speak truth into her life. When I was here, all of my friends were Christians or backslidden Christians or children of Christians, with a couple more sprinkled in. And my friendships in England remind me a little bit more of that part of Luke 6 where Jesus is sitting having dinner at the house of Levi, and the Pharisees say to him, but you eat and drink with sinners. And Jesus said, those who are well do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And for many of my friends in England, they are far from God. One of my nearest and dearest friends, we've known each other for 8 years now. I stopped by her house just before I left in November, and she was literally in the middle of committing suicide and pulled the pills from her mouth. Ambulance came, police came, sat through the interviews, sat on the couch and just prayed in tongues because there was no words to pray for what was happening in the midst of this room. And everybody else ended up leaving, and it was the end of the night, and I'm sitting with this little girl, and she says, she's not a girl, she's a woman. And she says to me, what do I have to live for? What joy and hope do I have in life? And I told her, you know that I've said this to you for the last 8 years. The only joy I know is Jesus. And she came and sat next to me, and she just said, tell me a bedtime story. And I read to her from John chapter 20, that beautiful story of Thomas. And I'll read the words. And Thomas was one of the 12, and he was called the twin, and he was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said to him, we saw the Lord. And Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And 8 days later, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them and the doors were locked, but Jesus stood among them and he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And my friend looked at me and she just said, I still can't believe that you would move across the world for a God you cannot even see. And the only word God has given me for her is faithfulness. Because if you've never known faithful love, if every relationship in your life has failed you and disappointed you, if every family member has abandoned you, how can you trust that there is a God who is faithful if you've never seen what that looks like? And these and many others are the people and the ways that God calls us to love. And because his heart isn't just for England, it's for the world, he lets us share his love with the world. This year, we got to go to Calais refugee camps. And with my dear, dear, dear friends who speak Arabic, went tent to tent and told people in their language, refugees fleeing from Sudan and Eritrea, Iraq and Syria, that there is a God who loves you and he so loved that he sent his son. And not only did he send his son, but he sent us to carry his love. He sent me to Moldova, where a young person is trafficked every hour on the hour. And where I sat with a group of 30 young people and they said, how many of you have had someone you love disappear? and almost every hand in the classroom went up. And to talk about a God who pursues and redeems and restores, we went to Kyrgyzstan, where there's a little tiny Calvary Chapel in the middle of Bishkek, and 20 women, all of whom came to faith from Muslim backgrounds, are learning and discovering the God who crosses countries and cultures in his love. Went to Mallorca, sat with a beautiful Hungarian woman who said in that beautifully blunt way that only Hungarians can, "Yes, I've heard much about this Jesus. Today is the day I will follow him." He sent our team with Creation Fest to Scotland to do the outreach that Phil prayed for 6 years. Saw hundreds of people attend, 10 come to Christ. Finished the event with £3.50 to the positive. Mostly because the Glasgow City Council in the officially unevangelized nation of Scotland called us and said, "We liked what you did so much that we're going to give you all your money back." At a Christian outreach event. And one final kind of in-between story that ties to here. There's a beautiful Women's Intercessory Prayer group that meets here. Has anyone here from Women's Intercessory Prayer? Okay. It's amazing, and they are a tremendous blessing. So a couple of years ago, I had just been on my first trip back from England. I was getting my visa. We went to the Women's Intercessory Prayer group January 5th, 2015. So almost exactly 2 years ago. And they said to me, "We want to just pray over you and bless you in the ministry." Began to pray. And they said, "God, we believe that you're going to give Sarah a house covered with climbing vines for her office space." And do you know how in the Bible it says, like, Sarah laughs at the promises of God? I laugh at the promises of God because our office space right now is like the ugliest space you've ever seen in your whole life. I didn't quite have the expectant, trusting faith that God would give us climbing vine office space. And the day before I left England to come here, I had the meeting with the company that has a climbing vine office space that we will move into the day that I come back in January. It's incredible. It's in the town center of Wadebridge, the town where the festival is held, and it's a building set aside for restoration. It's the former engine house. And I love that that old story of Charles Spurgeon in the engine room, where he says that prayer must be the engine room that fuels our churches. And the woman at that intercessory prayer group, they gave me not only the word about that, but a scripture. And when I looked up in my Bible the note, just to be sure that I had the date and everything right, I didn't realize that they gave me a scripture as well. Hashtag missionary problems. And so I looked up the scripture that they gave me, and it was this beautiful one. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It's always so interesting just to see the way God speaks and weaves our lives around scripture and scripture around our lives. And the final story I want to tell is the time that God asked me to say no. England's a land full of incredible opportunities and beautiful blessings. For me, it's been more favor than I ever would have expected or asked for. And I was thinking about the beautiful story that Corrie Ten Boom tells. Do you guys ever know who Corrie Ten Boom is? If you haven't read her books, go read The Hiding Place and Tramp for the Lord right away. Good job, girl in the green shirt. She tells a story about going on a train to Amsterdam with her father. And her dad said to her, "Corrie, when do I give you the train ticket?" And Corrie said, "Well, Papa, right before we get on the train." And Corrie said, "In that same way, our Heavenly Father gives us the grace that we need in the moment that we need it. And Corey lived that with her life, concentration camps that she shared here in the 70s, the story of what God had done. But in that same way, God, I find, gives me the grace that I need in the moment that I need it. And part of my personal journey in moving to England was exploring the question of, what is God's calling for woman in the church? And I grew up here, and man, God blessed me with more opportunities than I could ever count. I got to be part of Sunday school and missions trips and tape lending library, chapel store, Calvary distribution, gym basketball ministry, although I wasn't very good. I mostly just sat on the sidelines. But when I went to England, the doors were open to many other things. And as I began to pray and read scripture, it was clear to me that God's calling is for women. His love is for women. You can't help but read the stories of Deborah and Huldah and Anna and Lydia and Mary and Priscilla, and the list goes on, and not see that God calls women. And yet I was firmly convinced theologically that the role of pastor, elder, ordained leader of the church was for men. And 2 months ago, I was given an opportunity to lead a church. And it wasn't the first time, and it won't be the last time, because there's needs in England. And I wrestled through it in the sense of this. There's an opportunity. It fits. It's my heart. It's my vision. It's evangelistic. It's a missions outpost center. Why would I not? And on both sides, I had people giving me advice. Has anyone ever been clouded by the sea of advice? It's a hard sea to swim in sometimes. And my personal devotions were in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where the people are scattering and the enemy is coming and the prophet Samuel is not there. And so Saul the king steps in and offers the sacrifice. And in doing so, he loses God's favor on his life. And God spoke to me as clearly as the time that he told me to say yes. And he said to me this, the people are scattering and the enemy is coming and you don't see yet who the leader is, but if you step in to the role that I have said no to, you will lose my favor on your life. And I think of Saul. And he's the king who is all about his name and his glory and his fame. And my friend Josh and I were talking, and he gave me this beautiful picture, which is that I want to be like Jesus, the forever king of Israel. Because where Saul said, I will be the famous one, Jesus was the one who said, I give glory to my Father who is in heaven. Where Saul was the one who wanted his will to be done, Jesus was the one who knelt in the garden and said, not my will, but yours be done. Where Saul was the king who gave up his life in rebellion against God, Jesus was the king who sacrificed his life in obedience to God. And in our lives and our calling and our mission field, which is for all of us who are followers of Jesus, I'm so thankful that there are times when God calls us to say yes, there's times when he calls us to say no, and there's a whole lot in between. And I wanted to close by reading a passage of scripture that's been really precious to me, and it is something I pray for us, but it's also a passage that I would ask you to pray for me and for all of us who are serving Christ on the mission field. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, for we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those we love who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He has kept them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we tell you about is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For that same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the one we love, Jesus Christ. But we carry this treasure in jars of clay. We show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. So we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase our thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, it prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. And it's beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.